Good morning. Good morning. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. 30 years. Wow. Think of that. They came, Sarah was in elementary school, and it's always so fun to be here. This is such a sweet, precious church, and I love the spirit here, and Steve has been such a great friend, and it's always an honor for me to be here. Thank you. Well, it's the first time I've been here for baby dedication. That was nice. This one was Ariana, right? She slept through her performance. Sweet little thing. And this one over here, I don't know if you were watching Elsie. She was looking around with bright little eyes. She's looking around, measuring you guys. I thought to myself, some little boy somewhere better be getting his stuff together. So, well, they were beautiful babies. I am delighted to be here. This is a book premiere. When you have a new book, the publisher sets up a book tour. You go to churches, big churches, where they want you to go and be, and then they let you choose some. They choose some, and you get to choose some. And so I called Steve and invited him to invite me. And he doesn't ever has to do that. If he doesn't want to, he just can answer to the Lord. But this is my 18th book, and this book is the most different of any book I ever wrote. I didn't know where it would go. I was not confident about this book because it's different. It's very much about inner healing, counseling, and about dealing with the stuff that we all have gunk in our gears, but we don't all want to read about it. So I wasn't sure. The book has exploded. It's the fastest selling book in the first 3 months. It's the fastest selling book we've ever had. And this morning after the first service, I'll sign books after the service. We sold 1,300 books this morning. So I'm thrilled with that. And I'll sign all that you buy. It probably doesn't matter to you to hear this. It matters to me to say it. I do not take one penny from these books, any book I've ever written, any product we've ever produced, any of it, all of it, speaking engagements, honorary, love, everything. All of that goes to our foreign missions program and especially our girls' homes in Southeast Asia and Africa. So I hope you will go out there to the book table and spend yourself into bankruptcy. Mortgage your house. Take a second loan. Spend your children's lunch money. Well, this is the book. This is called Courage to be Healed. And I will be happy to sign books. We realized quickly what was happening. It's the first book I've ever produced where people didn't buy one or two copies. They buy 30. And because they think of somebody, okay, you know, I need to get that for my children. So what we've done is this. The first book is $20, but after that, as many as you want to buy are all half. So it's not buy one, one is half price. It's buy one, and all you want are half price. So they're all $10 after that. And if you want a case of them, which some people did this morning, there are 36 in a case, and you tell the nice lady at the book table, it's 36 in a case, and you get the whole case for $300. So do get all your Christmas shopping done in one moment. Well, I'm delighted to be here, and I pray that it will be a blessing to you. Somebody asked me this morning if my hand got tired signing books. Never. Signing checks. My hand will cramp. I can hardly hold the pen sometimes. If you have your Bible, if you'll take it and turn now, if you will, please, to the Gospel as Luke records it, the 5th chapter, Luke chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 17 and read through 25. Luke 5, 17 to 25. And it came to pass on a certain day that as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with palsy, and they sought means to bring him in to lay him before Jesus. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went up on the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch. Now just pause a moment on the word couch. That's just an English translation. It doesn't mean your living room sofa. It just means like a blanket or a bedroll. The couch would mean in Hebrew anything on which one lays. Into the midst before Jesus. And when Jesus saw their faith, meaning the men on the rooftop, he said unto him, the man in the blanket, man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Do you see that their rhetorical question actually is the doorway for the affirmation of the divinity of Christ? If he can forgive sins, then he is God. And Jesus senses that. Now watch what happens. But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, what reason ye in your hearts, whether it is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, rise up and walk? So in other words, he says, anybody can say, your sins are forgiven, but you can't see anything. How do you know if I've told the truth? But if I say, rise up and walk, and that happens, then you know my word has authority. So if that word has authority for physical healing, that word has authority for spiritual healing. And here he said unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them and took up that whereon he lay and departed to his own house, glorifying God. Put your hands on your Bible, if you will, and let's pray together. Lord, with our hands upon the word and our hearts and minds as open as we know how to get them, we're asking you to do all the rest. Tear down all of our carefully constructed mechanisms of self-defense, all the ways with which we've kept the Holy Spirit at arm's length. Tear it down. Kick open every locked door. Enter into the chambered nautilus of our souls and deal with everything within. We give you permission. We're not asking you to make it easy. We're asking you to make it real. In the mighty name, Jesus, the strong Son of God. Amen. I wonder if you've had the experience, as I have, and as I had with this particular passage, of reading a passage, maybe speaking on it, preaching on it, teaching Sunday school lessons, hearing sermons. For years and years, decades, 50 years I've been in the ministry, I've preached on this very passage of Scripture multiple times, heard many sermons on it, and suddenly, recently, I saw two things in this passage that I had never seen before. It's a strange experience, isn't it? You feel like somebody sneaked in your house and changed the Bible. One was actually an actual word, which I had never seen before. I'd read it. I read it to you this morning, but somehow my eyes didn't see it. It's the simple word, them. And the power of God was present to heal them. My whole life and ministry, I either read or comprehended that passage to be, and the power of God was present to heal. But do you see that that is vague? That's the power of God is present to heal anybody that happens to step into it. But that's not what it says. It says the power of God was present to heal them. Who is them? This is one of the clearest definitions of the audience listening to Jesus of anywhere in the New Testament. The house is packed with the religious leadership of the nation of Israel. Pharisees and doctors of the law from all over the nation, from Judea and from Galilee and from Jerusalem itself. The house is packed with the religious intelligentsia of the nation. That's the them. And the power of God was present to heal them. But none of them got healed. The only person who got healed was not a Pharisee. He wasn't a doctor of the law, and he wasn't even in the room. the power of God was present to heal them because none of them were there to be healed. None of them believed that they needed to be healed. They were there on their own agenda. They were there to analyze Jesus. They were going to put Jesus under a microscope. They were there to critique Jesus. They were there to criticize him or to trap him in his own words. They were there on their own agenda. As long as you are in the presence, the healing presence of Christ, operating on your own agenda, you cannot be healed. When you submit your agenda to his agenda, the power that is present to heal becomes the power present to heal you. Now, the second thing about the passage I'd never seen before is a variable to healing that I just didn't see. If you hear 1,000 messages on the man lowered through the rooftop, they will invariably be about 2 biblical themes, both of which are valid and important. One is the healing power of Christ, that goes without saying. The second is the faith of the men, his friends, who lower him into the room below. And that's a perfectly valid theme. Faith is a variable in all healing, particularly in physical healing. Faith is a variable. Sometimes in the broader spirit-filled world, we've made it the only variable. It is a variable, but it's not the only variable. There are other things, minor things, the sovereignty of God and things like that. But apart from that, faith is a variable. But in this story, I suddenly saw there's a whole different variable. And that is more the variable, the more important variable than faith in receiving emotional healing, the healing of our damaged emotions. And that variable is courage. Look, here is a man who is, for want of a better term, he is entirely crippled. This is not 21st century America with ADA laws and wheelchair ramps. This is first century Israel, the Middle East. He is not regarded, not cared for. He wants to just be out of the way. He wants to lay over on his blanket in the corner and wait for somebody to bring him some porridge. He just doesn't want to be stepped on. He doesn't want to be laughed at. He doesn't want children to point at him in the streets and say, "What happened to him, Mommy?" And remember, the prevailing Pharisaical theology of adversity or poverty or sickness or affliction of any kind was that if that was happening in your life, it was because God had done it to you. You were being punished. It's one of the reasons that the Pharisees didn't like the healing ministry of Jesus was because he was healing people that God had punished. So he doesn't want to be lowered into the midst of all these people. They're judging him, condemning him. We know who they are, who them are. It's Pharisees and doctors of the law. Second thing is, did you ever think of this? I don't know why it eluded me. What if they had dropped him? Nobody ever mentions that. This is a high-risk operation. He's going to let 4 men drag him up the stairs onto a roof, remove the tiling, tie ropes around the 4 corners of the blanket, and lower him into the midst. There's still another thing. He doesn't know. I mean, you can talk about faith, but he doesn't know what Jesus is going to do. They hope Jesus will heal him. They have faith for it, but they haven't read Luke chapter 5. Sometimes I think we think the people in the Bible are all acting out Bible stories. They haven't seen this. So what about Jesus? Not only the people in the room judging him, not only his friends might drop him. What if Jesus says, "Hey, I'm in the middle of my sermon here. Get that thing out of here." Just another rejection. Just another broken, ruined moment. Just another shattered hope. So that makes this a high-risk operation. So there must have come a moment where his 4 friends up on the roof of the building tie rope around the 4 corners of the blanket, remove the tiling, and look at him and say, "Okay, are you ready? Now the variable is not faith, it's courage." Has he got the, can I use it in Sunday morning? Has he got the guts to let them get him into a situation in the presence of Christ where the power that is present to heal them becomes the power that's present to heal him? I've now come to believe that the number one variable over whether we get healed of the toxic stuff that's inside of us is courage. It's hard to face that what's in me may be the issue. It's easier to blame my mother-in-law or my dad or the Democrats or something. But do I have to say it's me? I really began learning and doing and practicing counseling at Mount Perrin Church of God, where we had the Psychological Studies Institute, PSI, which became Richmond Graduate University. And there's where I really began to learn and do and practice counseling. And we had people that came for the PSI, to Psychological Studies, that weren't part of the church. They wanted counseling, so we didn't know them. When they signed up for counseling, they just came for counseling. This one lady came in the office. I will never forget her. She was so angry when she walked in the door. She was so angry she couldn't even talk plain. Have you ever seen a woman so angry she can't talk plain? I guess some of the married men in the room know what I'm talking about. But she came in. She just came in. She sat down the desk. She said, "Well, I guess you want to know why I'm here." I said, "Well, that's a good place to start. Why are you here?" She said, "I'll tell you exactly why I'm here. Men is why I'm here. Men," she said, "I hate men." She said, "I've just gone through my fifth divorce. That's why I'm here. Five," she said, "count them, five divorces. And all five of them drunks. All five of them alcoholics." She said, "Men are pigs. Men are just swine." I'm sitting there thinking, "Lady, you've only been in my office 5 minutes. I feel like I could use a drink." It never seems to dawn on us that the issue may be us. If you're at odds with everybody in your extended family, has it occurred to you that the constant amidst all those variables is you? But facing that takes courage. It takes courage to allow God to move in that close and hold the mirror up for us to see. The Holy Spirit is like, I always say, is like an American physician. You go to a doctor with a sore shoulder. He says, "It's so sore right here." What's the first thing he will do? Push on it. He says, "Does that hurt?" You say, "Yeah, yes, it hurts. I told you that when I walked in here. That's why I'm here." Does he stop? No. What if I do this? What if I hit it? Like, what if I kick it like Jackie Chan? Why? Because he is trying to discover the frontiers of your pain. How far does it hurt? How badly does it hurt? Because he's got to deal with the cause of the pain. First, he has to understand the pain. So I believe the Holy Spirit moves in on us and he says, "What about that? Does that hurt?" And what it takes to allow God to deal with us on that is courage. I have, after 50 years of ministry, come to believe that there are basically levels of toxicity, toxic streams that flow out from my life. There are people that are just toxic at one level or another. It's just things that are wrong inside of them, and it flows out, and it erupts in relational situations. Something causes it, touches it, and it just flows out, and everybody around them can feel the flow, the poison, the anger, or the hurt, or the rejection, or something. There's just something that flows from them. I've tried to come to a way of analyzing this, and I want to show you something now. I'm not going to teach through the whole book. Nothing be more tedious than that. But I want to show you a grid now. These are what I believe to be the five basic toxins. That there are a vast multiplicity of tributaries, of course, but basically, all of the rivers of poison that flow out of a life fall into these five categories: shame, unforgiveness, rejection, condemnation, and fear. And those toxic rivers flow from a life and across the relationships around them. Where do they come from? Remember in the book of Ezekiel, it talks about the river of life that flows out from under the altar. So God's altar is the altar of life, and what flows out of it is the river of life. I believe that these five toxic rivers flow out from underneath altars of death, if you will, strongholds. I call them thrones, places where there is a dominion, and each of these rivers flows out of one of those dominions, or as I call them, thrones. And these are the five thrones which give those toxic rivers their power. Shame flows from deception, a lie or a set of lies. Unforgiveness flows out of an inflated sense of hyper-justice, that I want the universe to run right in justice as I decide it's just. I want the power of judgment. Things ought to be right. Rejection, which is a very toxic river, flows from a fundamental doubt about the goodness and character of God, the nature of God. Not what he does, but who he is, a doubt about who he is. Condemnation is an unusual one, and it flows from the altar or the dominion or throne of idolatry, and I'll come back to that one. And fear from pain. Now, I'm going to not go through each of these, but let me just give you a few. So here's a businessman at the peak of his career, 54, 55, highly successful, one marriage, very prosperous, but his life has become so toxic, and it has caused him to fall over into reckless behavior, self-destructive kinds of behavior. It's going to cost him his reputation. It's going to cost him his marriage. The business could fail. He could lose everything. So he's finally basically forced into counseling. And in counseling, we begin to deal with what is the cause of this toxicity, this anger, this difficulty. He's hard to deal with in his house. He's strenuous with his wife. He's strenuous with it. He's become harsh and critical and judgmental and arrogant, toxic in every way. What's causing that? We begin to move back, going through his life, getting closer. As we move closer into his early teenage years, that level of explosive self-defense, that mechanism by which he has kept everybody away from something, as that mechanism begins to tremble, he senses that the counselor is getting closer to what's really wrong. And the reaction becomes virtually uncontrollable. Anger. Finally, in a very strenuous and incredibly emotional moment, it comes out that when he was 14, nearly 15, when he was 14, he was very forcibly and violently raped. Not inappropriately handled, he was raped. And this explodes out of him. The deception that causes the shame, he is filled with shame. What is the deception? The fundamental deception is, for him, only women can be raped. So if he says to himself, I was raped, it threatens his entire understanding of who he is in his life. So instead, he suppresses it, represses it, forces it away. I'm going to tell you something. The human mind is better at repression and denial than you think. It can finally just go up in smoke. It's almost as if it never happened. It almost is as if you say to yourself, I imagined that. That didn't even really happen. The problem is what? The beast is under the floorboards. It hasn't gone away. It's there. And every time anybody gets close to removing the wrong floorboard, that beast growls. And the shame is out on him. So as we pulled it out and brought it out in the surface, I began to press him to say the word, say the word. He wouldn't say it. He kept saying things like, when that happened, and when those people did that, and since that moment, and that kind of thing. Finally, as I pressed him, he began to yell at me, why do you have to say the word rape? What makes that important? Why do you have to say it? He said, that's such a horrible word. I said, because the only thing that can tear down the throne of deception is the truth. So here are the therapies that tear the thrones down. And we know this one, the truth. I wonder if anybody here knows what he's carved into the wall of the lobby of the Central Intelligence Agency. It says, you shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free. I'm not saying anybody in there believes that. I'm just saying that's on the wall. It's on the wall of the building. That's my only point. So the point is, the truth, the deception is that out of which the river of toxic shame flows. So dealing with the shame is not the point. We have to deal with the lie. And the truth is, it was a rape, because the shame of a violent crime is not on the victim, it's on the perpetrator. So now, having said, called it what it was, rape, he no longer deals with, look, in a crowd this size, I'm not trying to shock you, but I'm just telling you the statistical reality. In a crowd this size, there's almost certainly some woman in here that was molested as a little girl, and probably multiple ones. And all of those lies and deceptions come in. How much of this was on you? Maybe you did things you weren't supposed to do. Maybe you were more seductive than you thought. Maybe you should have fought harder. All of those damnable lies. And they all hang on one thing. And that's the deception, the lie. The truth is what tears all that down. The truth is, the victim is not the subject of shame. The perpetrator. So having said it's rape, we could now say those people, it was shameful. It's a shameful, horrible thing. But the shame is now fastened where it should be. It is true of all of these toxic rivers. Take, for example, rejection. I won't spend a lot of time on this, but people who are suffering from the toxic river of rejection, it flows in them at such an intensity that they will actually act in a way to get you to reject them. They actually demand your rejection because it flows out of the throne of the doubt of the goodness of God. If they think you are a good person, it threatens their view of God being a bad God. They have, their doubt is that God is really good, that his character is really good, that God really loves them no matter what. And so therefore they force rejection at the human level in order to reinforce their bad theology of who God is. So the throne out of which rejection flows is actually doubt about the goodness of God, the character of God. And the therapy then obviously is going to be learning to trust who God is. Biblical therapy, who is God? I want to deal with condemnation too for just a moment. That is unforgiveness towards self. Have you ever heard this? If you have heard it, or I hope you've never said it. If you've said it, I hope you'll never say it again. But you've heard people say it, I bet. I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. What is the throne out of which that condemnation flows? That's toxic. What is it? It's actually idolatry. The worst idolatry of all. I remove God from the throne of judgment, and I put myself on that throne. It is actually phenomenal arrogance. What is the therapy? The therapy is worship, and worship doesn't just mean singing in church. It means putting God back on the throne of adoration. So here's the answer to people who say, I know God has forgiven me, but I can't forgive myself. It's hard therapy. It's harsh. The therapy for this is harsh. And here it is. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you are? God Almighty says there is therefore now no condemnation, and you say, yes, there is? I mean, who do you think you are? A better judge than the righteous, omnipotent God of the universe? So worship restores the right order of things. God above me, his judgment above mine, his discernment above mine, his grace above mine. Let me deal with one other one here, and that's fear. Now, I'll put this a little more personal. Let me give you an example. All of the toxic river of fear, there are people who live at toxic levels of fear. I'll give you an example. Control freaks. Control freaks are actually afraid. They're afraid that if they let go and let God, they let loose, they let things happen around them, that it'll go bad. Their fear is gripping them. So control is a fear mechanism. And they're gonna keep control. Oddly enough, this may surprise you, anorexia is actually a control mechanism. I may not control much in my life, but I can control what goes in my mouth. So all of that springs in one way or another from fear. I'll give you a personal example. When I was I pastored a huge church in Orlando years ago, and there was a man, a wealthy businessman, whose mother, elderly woman, was suffering from agoraphobia. Agora means the Latin word for the market, and phobia for fear. She was afraid of being out in public, outside, amidst people. Finally, it became so bad, she was totally trapped in her house. Elderly woman, she couldn't even go in her front yard. Her grown children had to bring her everything. So when the man brought me in to do counseling, obviously I had to go to her house to do the counseling. And I began by trying to convince her that she could be safe in her daughter's car. That you could ride around your daughter's car, nothing's gonna happen. I tried all kinds of statistical things about traffic. She would be safe at the shopping mall. I didn't make a dent. So I decided to reverse field. I began telling her all the bad stuff that could happen to her in her house. I said, ma'am, you haven't been out of your house in a while. I drove here. This is a bad neighborhood. I said, I locked my door. And I said, when I got out in your driveway, I kind of ran up to the door. She said, what? I said, it was kind of scary. And I said, really? What's safe about your house? I said, anybody could break in here, rob you, kill you. Why'd they cut your head off? And she said, Dr. Ellen, are you trying to help? She said, this doesn't feel like you're helping me. I said, I'm showing you, you're trying to create a safe zone, and there isn't such a thing. There is no such, you keep shrinking your life to find some place that's safe from pain, and there isn't any such place. Because all fear is anchored in, flows out of the throne of pain. So it can be fear of past pain being repeated. I try to isolate myself. I don't want to ever have that pain again. We create a narrative around pain. Scientists will tell you, you cannot actually remember the physical sensation of a pain. You can't actually remember what it felt like. You remember that it hurt. You may measure it. It hurt on a scale of 1 to 10 or something, but you can't remember the sensation of the pain. So you create a narrative, an emotional narrative around the pain. Maybe you say it was less, maybe you say it was more, but you create this narrative around this pain. I said that at a church a couple of weeks ago, and this one lady came to me in the lobby, and she said, you only say that about not remembering pain because you never had a baby. I said, ma'am, I hear your point, and I'm in a bad place to argue with you. I would just ask you one question. Did you only have one baby? She said, no, I had three. I said, so you see, the second two are proof that you didn't remember the first one. Or we have a narrative about imagined pain. Future pain, pain that hasn't happened yet, but I create this narrative. Anybody ever have the horrible experience of taking a child to the doctor for an injection? And you're in there, the nurse comes in with that hypodermic needle, and your perfectly normal, sweet little child goes demon-possessed. Am I the only one that's had this? Because they create, your mind creates a narrative around that imagined pain. They're gonna stick it in my eye. My head will explode. They create this horrible thing. So fear derives out of that pain. I'm going to isolate myself. I'm going to insulate my life, create this pain-free environment so that the pain of the past, whatever it is, grief or hurt or some terrible thing, I'm not going to let that happen to me again. So I try to create this safe zone. I fight for it, of this safe zone to create the pain not to happen again or not to happen in the future. The problem is, It shrinks my life. I become more and more toxic because, look, do you know this word, triggered? Okay, I'm not advertising Don Jr.'s book. Just stay with me, okay? But this word triggered, it can mean a thing, a moment, a word, an experience, a pinprick that lances the wound. So you have this wound of pain and you try to isolate it, shut it down, close it, protect yourself from it. And then somebody says something, something's in a movie, somebody does something suddenly, and all of that is lanced and that toxic river flows out again. And you're all toxic because of that pain and fear. You react in fear. Anger is a fear mechanism. If I am afraid, if I will act angry enough, maybe I can fight the fear off and whatever gives me the fear. Is this making sense? So what is the therapy? The therapy is not to create a pain-free environment. The therapy is, this is the one place the Bible gives us perfect insight into the therapy of fear. Perfect love casteth out all fear. So therefore, I do not try to ask God. I'm not asking God to create a pain-free life. That is not even a valid biblical promise. What I say is, God, I invite you to be with me in the pain. He never tells us we'll never walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He says, I will be with you in the valley of the shadow of death. So that lady with agoraphobia, as we began to work with inviting Jesus into the house, inviting him into her life, inviting him into possible pain. I'll never forget the day her husband, her son, her grown son who had hired me to do the counseling, called me on his cell phone sitting in the driveway. He was weeping. He said, I'm in my mother's driveway and she's standing in the front yard watering the flowers. Because if Jesus is in the yard, if he's in the house, he could be in the yard. If he's in the yard, he could be in a car. If he's in a car, he could be in a shopping mall. The therapy is what we're after. Now, I want to bring this to a conclusion, but let me just show you. One of the reasons nobody wants to do therapy is because they think the goal is the therapy. That's not it. The goal is what do you get out of it? An integrated life. You don't have to push something horrible out of your life and say, that's not me. You bring it into your life and embrace that as part of you, but it doesn't define you. Here's a verse of scripture we quote all the time, and we've got to decide whether we mean it or not. All things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Either it means all things or it doesn't mean anything. All things work together. It doesn't mean all things are good. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say God caused all those things. It says I can bring everything into my life, into my whole life, and out of that whole, God makes it good. All things work together for good to them that love God according. If my life is not integrated, it begins to disintegrate. So you see them there. Justice gives way to grace, which causes me to be a merciful person. Trust makes me accepted in the beloved, therefore it makes me an accepting person. Worship restores depth perception, therefore I become balanced. You ever hear people say, oh, they're so unbalanced. They're unbalanced because they have no depth perception, eternal depth perception in their life. And fear is destroyed. The pain that causes me to be afraid is destroyed by love, and that gives me hope for the future. Well, I won't go into that anymore. Let me conclude this. One of the reasons people are somewhat resistant to counseling is because they've heard it used negatively. You ever hear these cranked up Pentecostal evangelists on TV railing on counseling? Counseling is just psychobabble. It's no such thing. Christian counseling isn't real. It's not in the Bible. Whenever I hear them, I always think the same thing. You need counseling. I was speaking to a group of ministers about a month ago, and I just mentioned in passing something. When I was going through counseling, there was an audible gasp in the room. There was a gasp. Afterward, a man came up to me, a fellow minister, and he was just conspiratorial. He said, Dr. Rutland, why did you go to counseling? I said, oh, because I needed it. A second reason people are a little nervous with counseling is because they have heard Jesus never did it. Jesus never did inner healing. Jesus didn't do counseling. He didn't do inner healing. Well, yes, he did. The passage with which we began is a perfect example of inner healing and the connection and its connection to physical healing. Remember, when the man is lowered down, everybody is only concerned with the physical aspect of his infirmity. And Jesus doesn't deal with it at all. He says, your sins are forgiven. Look at that grid. Jesus dealing with condemnation and setting him free, knowing that he cannot receive and sustain a physical healing until he has inner healing. But here's a better example. John chapter 21 happens after the death and resurrection of Christ. The disciples are pretty damaged emotionally. Try to put yourself in their place. They're wounded. One of their number has fallen so deeply in condemnation that he hanged himself. He's committed suicide. Their big hero, Simon Peter, who's supposed to be the big guy, he turns out to be a craven, gutless little coward, denies Jesus publicly. He not only fails, he fails publicly. He is dealing with shame. Condemnation on Judas Iscariot, shame on Simon Peter. Until Peter finally says, I can't do this anymore. I'm going back to the Sea of Galilee and I'm going back to fishing. They get back in the boat, the same boat where Jesus called them to start with, where he met them, where he called them, I will make you fishers of men. They fish all night, they catch nothing. A man on the shore calls out to them, boys, did you catch anything? Nothing. Cast your net on the right side and you will catch. They throw the nets, they pull them in and they bulge with fish. That is the recreation of the scene where Jesus called them to start with. He recreates the scene, takes them back into it. That's inner healing. And John, not Peter, I love how thick-headed Peter is. He gives me hope for my life. But John, the contemplative, discerning one, he's the one. He says, that's Jesus. That's Jesus. And Peter does the most amazing thing. He jumps in the lake. Don't you know the other disciples said, well, okay. They row in the boat to shore and Peter swims ahead of them. Why? Because he knows he's going to get a tongue lashing and he doesn't want the others to hear it. He knows what Jesus is going to say. You little rat. I told you you'd betray me. What'd you say? No, Lord, not me. Not me. I'll follow you all the way to the cross. You betrayed me not once, not twice, but three times after I told you you would. So shame on you. Just sit over there on the rock and shut up. The others get breakfast. Peter comes up out of the lake. There's nothing in the world colder than lake water at dawn. He comes up out of the lake. He starts toward Jesus, and it says Jesus is sitting by a charcoal fire. It is an involuntary thing. When you are cold and wet and you come toward a fire, you will stretch your hands out. You come in a cold January night in Nashville, Tennessee, and it's snowing outside, and there's a fire in the fireplace. You will. Peter starts toward that charcoal fire, puts his hands out, and looks in the eyes of Jesus. There are only two places in the entire New Testament where a charcoal fire is mentioned. One is right there on the shore of Galilee. The other is the night that Peter warmed his hands in Caiaphas' courtyard and denied Jesus three times. Jesus takes him back to the moment of his failure, not to shame him, but to heal him. It's inner healing. They look at each other across the charcoal fire and the scene is recreated. And before Peter can say a thing, Jesus says, let's have breakfast. Now, what about the three questions? Do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my sheep. Lovest thou me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Feed my lambs. Do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Why does he ask him three times? I heard preachers all the time make a difference between the Greek verbs, agapeo and phileo, but remember, neither of them is speaking Greek. They're speaking Hebrew or Aramaic. Why is he asking three times? Do you know Jesus? Never heard of him. Do you love me? Yes, Lord, I do. He takes him back to his failure, not to condemn him or shame him, but to give him a moment to reiterate the love that cleanses him, to get him back into worship. Do you love me? Do you worship me. The worship frees him from the condemnation. Do you love me? Do you love me? Yes, that's the truth. That frees him from the shame. And then he says, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. Why? He not only restores him to relationship and healing, inner healing, he now restores him to leadership and to the ministry to which he was called. It's total healing, total restoration from a shameful public failure. Well, here, let me close with this. I'm like the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. He said finally and wrote three more chapters, but I promise you this is it. I came across a survey. It was fascinating. A magazine asked its thousands and thousands of subscribers, what do you most like to hear another human being say to you? What's your favorite thing to hear somebody say? I guessed number one, can't you? You know what it is. Americans are obsessed with it. If this phrase went out of the English language, the Hallmark Channel is going under. What's the most popular phrase in American culture? What is it? I love you. Of course it is. I love you. I knew that, and that's what it was. Number two shocked me. Do you know what the second most popular phrase was? I forgive you. I was flabbergasted. We walk around with a load of guilt and condemnation, and we don't know what to do with it. I love you. I forgive you. I think you could stand on a street corner in downtown Nashville, and as people walk by, you just say, I forgive you. I forgive you. I forgive you. I think people would come back and say, thanks, man, I'll never do it again. I love you. I forgive you. Do you know what number three was? This killed me. Supper's ready. Is that not the funniest thing ever? I was doing just what you're doing, sitting in my office laughing, and suddenly I said, OMG. That's the whole law and the prophets. That's the gospel. That's the whole thing. That's the whole thing. Every time you stand behind this sacred table and offer the elements of grace and healing, you really, in Jesus' name and authority, only make three announcements. God says, I love you. I forgive you. Come and dine, the Master calleth. Come and dine. Let me pray for you. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I'm just going to ask you one simple question. I'm not going to give an altar call. This is not that kind of a sermon. If you would say, Dr. Mark, will you pray for me? I've got gunk in my gears. I've got stuff toxic that flows out of me, and I need healing. Will you pray for me? If that's you, no one looking about, just lift your hand and take it right back down. Wow, so many, so many, so many. I'm so proud of you. I don't have the words to tell you how proud I am. That takes great courage. It is easier for a spirit-filled Christian to admit cocaine addiction than to admit inner toxicity. Heavenly Father, you see their hands, our hands. You see my hand. God, come to us. Help us to find people to talk to, counselors to deal with us, prayer that works, discipline that changes things. Oh God, we don't want this anymore. We face it. We look at it. Give us courage. And we just submit it to you. Save us and we shall be saved. Heal us and we shall be healed. In the wonderful name, Jesus. Amen. Amen and amen. God bless you and God bless Grace Chapel. God bless.
Thank you, Mark. Find three people and go, wow. And then go buy a bunch of books. Dr. Rutland will be back there to sign them. I'll see you next Sunday. I'm ready to preach, excited about it. God bless you guys. Have a fantastic week. Be blessed.